It's good to have everybody here this morning. Try to study the Bible a little bit and therefore gain some wisdom. The Bible said the wisdom of this world's foolishness with God. And that's all most people know. It's what they've been fed by the world. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask you to give me wisdom in it, and Father, give me the gift of teaching. Then, Lord, we pray you'd open the hearts of the people to receive your word. Teach us. Your promise in the Holy Spirit is that he'd guide us into all truth. May that be true. May that be so for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to 2 Peter, chapter number 3. We're going to wade off into the deep. Lord willing, keep our head above water while we do. 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse 1. If you remember last week, I told you about the Scopes Monkey trial. It should be pretty well common knowledge, especially in Tennessee and around Dayton. If you're not familiar with the area, Dayton, Tennessee is... It's a little north, I guess. I don't know if it's northeast, but I know it's north of Cleveland, Tennessee. And you have to cross the Tennessee River to get over to Dayton. It's just a small little hamlet, but it became the focus of the national news media back in the 1920s because of the monkey trial. And what it was, it pitted the theory of evolution against the Bible's doctrine of creationism. Well, as you know, to this very day, that that controversy still rages. And just recently in the state of Tennessee, they're trying to institute intelligent design, I think is what they're calling it, into the public school system to allow the kids to be able to make some decisions based on information. The way it stands right now, the kids get one side. They get one view, and that's it. So the Bible is very clear in the fact that it says that God created. Amen. He created. Okay, he created. Bara is the Hebrew word for create in Genesis 1, and that means to bring into nothing what was not there before. Bring into existence what was not there, from nothing. To bring into existence from nothing, God created. He did that by his word. He spoke it into creation, spoke it into existence. So, create in the sense of an artist creates a beautiful painting, and I love paintings, I love art, love music and all of that, but that's not the same sense, because it was created from something. But creation in the Bible in Genesis 1 means to bring into existence from nothing. And therefore, the conflict. The Apostle Peter speaks about this in 2 Peter chapter number 3. And look carefully at how he deals with the issue. This second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And we are inundated with scoffers. Amen. They're everywhere. Amen. Fact of the matter is, it has become fashionable today to criticize the faith and the Bible. And you do it, and they appear to be doing it from a scholarly perspective. The idea is that if you believe the Bible, you're a country bumpkin, redneck, ignorant, ignoramus, with no training, no education. You don't know anything if you believe the Bible. Now watch carefully, verse 4, and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is what's called uniformitarianism. I know that's a big word, but what it simply means is that natural forces that are in evidence now have always been the same. See, what's happening now has always been happening that way throughout the past. All right. That's an assumption, you see, that can no wise be proven But that is what they say. Now watch verse 5 carefully. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of, now note carefully, of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Be careful before you jump to a conclusion about what that's talking about. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, which we've talked about considerably in the past, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth, notice the earth being prominent, subject in this matter, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, an assumption based upon what you know, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Conversation has to do with your lifestyle. Now look at verse 12. This is important. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now watch this. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There are three time periods involved in this: past, present, future, earths. There is a past earth, a present earth, and a future earth. If you look at chapter number 3, verses 5 and 6, it talks about the heavens of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, that's the past earth, that's past. Now, located in the past is an issue, but that's the past, the earth that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, immediately you jump to the conclusion and say, well, that's Noah's flood. Well, be careful before you... What appears so clearly on the surface may not necessarily be what it's talking about. Now I want you to notice the earth that now is. Look at verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, see that? By the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. That's the earth that is now. That's what you're living on right now. But in verses 12 and 13, we're looking for, verse 13, a new heavens and a new earth. See that? There's the third one. Now, just on the surface of it, you can see you have an earth that is past, an earth that is present, and an earth that is future. Now, either it's speaking of the earth in a relative sense, in other words, the earth as you understand it and see it, or it is speaking in the absolute sense that there is an absolutely different earth coming in the future. And according to the book of Revelation, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's not relative, that's absolute. That's talking about a new earth. Whereas the earth that you're on right now will be here no more. It'll cease to exist. The idea of earth itself is very important, because earth is not only a planet, it's an object. See, what do you mean by that? Well, it is a place where God works something out. See, the earth is a physical thing, obviously, but it's more than that in Scripture. It is a location in the Bible. It says the earth is his footstool, but it's also a place where God finishes redemption. Amen. Now, science, falsely so-called, may focus on one thing, but as far as the Almighty is concerned, the thing that matters with him is the sin of mankind. For you can never have a relationship with God until sin's been taken care of. That's got to be settled. The issue of sin has to be finished. So you have a past earth, you have a present earth, and you have a future earth. Now, we get that nailed down in our heads, we can understand from that perspective that if we're reading the Bible, which earth are we talking about? Are we talking about the present earth? Are we talking about the future earth? Are we talking about the past earth? See, we've got to understand that. We have to understand that there are in Scripture three earths. Three. Now, the Apostle Peter talks about one earth standing in the water and out of the water. See? In the water and out of the water. And that's quite a thought. And what he compares that with is the criticism that the earth, from a viewpoint, a natural viewpoint, is always as it has been. That's what he's saying. That's uniformitarianism. That's evolution. The Apostle Peter, believe it or not, in 2 Peter chapter number 3, confronts evolution. I thought Charles Darwin wasn't original with anything. Plato taught evolution. In the golden age of the Greek prophets, before the Lord Jesus was here, Plato was talking about demiurges and talking about evolutionary processes and evolution. Charles Darwin only borrowed what had been around for a long time, and he applied it in a way that science, falsely so called, could use it, you see. It's when you take a thing that's, the word is tacit. It means that you understand it, but you know it's present, but you don't necessarily have a hold on it. And so that's what was, it was around, but nobody had really brought it together and formed it into some kind of a theology. And that's what Darwin did. The Origin of the Species and the Doctrine of Natural Selection. Of course, they don't teach all of Darwin. Darwin got into the. Do you remember his book? What is the full title of Darwin's book? Does anybody remember? Well, there's more to it. See, there's more to it. There's more to it. Darwin, for his age, was pretty well in line with a lot of the other thinkers. Natural selection and chosen races. How many of you ever heard that? Huh? Yeah. Conveniently forget that one. I mean, after all, if we're going to be a follower of Darwin, we have to, of course, sanitize Darwin. We've got to use what we like from Darwin and throw the rest of it out. And so Darwin, for his age, and he was not original, not unique with it at all, but favored races, you know. I mean, after all, if evolution has to do with the worm in the ground, it also has to do with the man on top of the ground. And of course, that gets off into a different thing. That gets off into the beginning of Planned Parenthood and the whole idea behind Adolf Hitler and all that stuff that came along, and theosophy and all the rest of it. You know, it gets into a racial thing. It becomes very racial. And you say, well, I'm so glad we're over that. No, you're not over it. You're just now beginning to get into it. You're not over anything. The only place on the face of this earth where a black face and a white face and a red face and a yellow face and a green face and a blue face makes no difference is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place on the face of this earth. Never forget that. The halls of Harvard and Columbia and the rest of the intelligentsia of the world, they put on a face for public consumption. But what goes on behind the scenes, a different matter altogether. Don't kid yourself for one minute. This is why the Apostle Paul, John, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, look over here. I didn't mean to get off on this, but it's important to do it because the Bible has something to say about things that it addresses things that other people just like to kind of fly over. John chapter number 1. John 1. All right. John chapter number 1. And John chapter number 1. And verse 13. John chapter number 1, verse 13. Which were born. new births. Not of blood, there's one separation, classification, nor the will of the flesh, that's another, nor the will of man, but of God. The New Testament makes it very clear, when it comes to the matter of salvation, God has no choices, irrespective of race. He's no respecter of persons. Now, when we get over here in 2 Peter, you have three earths. You have the past earth, present earth, future earth. Now, I want you to look at something about this. Notice it says the heavens were of old. Been around a long time. How long, preacher? Well, that's the issue. Let me say at the very beginning of the study today, there are people, good people, on both sides of this argument. And I wouldn't break fellowship with a man and try to run him down, ridicule him at all, either position he takes, because I have my personal feelings about it, and the side that I incline toward greatly, but I'm not going to turn around and say that you're a fool or you're stupid if you see it the other way. How old is the earth? Well, let me say right at the beginning, ain't nobody on the face of this earth that can tell you how old this earth is, period. Whether he is a reverend or whether he is a scientist, nobody can tell you. Nobody can tell you. How old, then, question begs itself, how old does the Bible say the earth is? It does not say how old the earth is. Either way, it does not say. You can't find it. It's not in the Bible. The Bible does say the earth is old. Now, old can be a relative term. You know, when you're 15 years old and you're 65 years old, I'm old to a 15-year-old, see? All right, that's relative. Okay? If you've been around the earth and you know, man recorded history, how far back is recorded history? Well, it's not very far. It's really not. And to be able to record history, you have to have a language. You have to have a vocabulary. There has to be letters. There has to be a communication. And the ancient languages record history as far as back as we know. Do you know what the most ancient language is on the face of the earth? Hebrew. You can't find one older. And so you have the Hebrew Bible, which records the creation. All right? This is ancient. You're reading an ancient book. How old is it? I don't know. There are those who are good people who state unequivocally that the earth is 6,000 years old. All right? A lot of people believe that. If you're in that camp this morning and that's what you believe, that's fine. But there's some passages in the Bible that kind of affect that. And if you'll take them for what they say, you're not going to be able to stand as strongly on that as you want to. Okay? You say it's 6,000 years old. Okay. What I believe is that there's some passages in the Bible that lead me to believe that the earth is older than 6,000 years. Amen. Remember, we've got three earths. This is why I took you to 2 Peter 3 to begin with. You've got an old earth, present earth, future earth. How old is that old earth? Well, let's go back and find out what's going on in Genesis 1 and turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter number 45 and verse 18, your Bible says this, God did not create the earth in vain. Is that what it says? Isaiah 45, 18. Well, he did not create it in vain. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word translated vain is tohu. All right? That's the same word that's used in Genesis 1, 2, and the earth was without form and void. Tohu. Vabohu. Isaiah says it was not created that way. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, therefore, there is what's called a gap. How many's ever heard of that? The gap theory. Okay. The gap theory. The gap theory proposes that the earth was originally created in a pristine condition, and that when God made the earth, that the sons of God shouted for joy. Look at Job chapter number 38. Job chapter number 38. Job 38 in verse number 7. He says in verse 6, he laid the foundations, the cornerstone. And then the morning stars sang together, all right, And the sons of God shouted for joy. When? When he laid the foundations of the earth. When he created it. When he brought it into existence. I can't imagine what an angel felt like. Being alive and being an existing being has never laid its eyes upon the Creator. Yet it sees all of these things popping up before its very eyes and coming into existence. It's got to be a remarkable thing. But then this creature comes before them that is even more beautiful than any of the rest of them. That it's head and shoulders above the rest of them. That it's a sterling, shining example of a masterful creature at the hand of the Creator. And his name is Lucifer. He's the light bearer. When he shows up, the light shows up. It would be easy for him to deceive an angel into believing that he was the Creator. For there he is, with all of his brilliant glory. God made him that way. Something happened to this creature before Adam ever sinned. Or it happened to this creature after Adam sinned. You got to place it somewhere. Now, we use the term devil. That's a generic term. All kinds of devils, okay? They tell you there's only one devil. They're playing with your mind. The word devil is a generic term. It's not the name of any creature. It's just a generic term. In other words, a malevolent being, a vicious creature. That's a devil. All right? Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. That's what the word means, an adversary. And it's used in the Old Testament in reference to a king, a Satan. He's an adversary. But the actual name of this creature is Lucifer. And Albert Pike got it right in his Morals and Dogma. He got it right. That's his name. Problem is, he said that's his God. All right? Lucifer is the light bearer. He is a creature that was created by the hand of the almighty, eternal, invisible being that is self-existent. That's God. All right? This creature fell from that exalted position. He fell from it. He either fell before Adam was created or after Adam was created. We got to place ourselves somewhere this morning. What are we going to do? Where are we? Do you believe he was created? Do you believe that he fell after Adam sinned, or do you believe he fell before Adam sinned? You got to deal with it. See? You got to deal with it. I believe he fell before. Now, then you're forced with this. What was his fall about? Who was this creature? You see, what's it about? What's going on here? All right? Lucifer had authority. He had power. He was placed over this earth. He fell. When he fell, that brought this earth into a state of chaos. This is why that when Adam was made, God crowned Adam. He didn't just make a creature. He made a king. And he crowned him with glory. Hebrews chapter number 2. Put a crown on his head. Made him the king over the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Qualified to be king over both. He was an innocent being, no sin in his nature, so he could be king of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven was spread before him in a pristine, restored state. So he was the king over the kingdom of heaven. Satan came after him because he was Satan's direct counterpart. Amen. He had been handed what Satan had just lost. That's why he came after him. That's why he came after him. And of course, when he did, he caused him to fall. When he caused him to fall, he lost that crown. And until the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, there wasn't one on the face of this earth that was qualified to put both those crowns on. Amen. Some could wear one crown, but none could wear both. And when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, he was the king over the kingdom of heaven, and he was the king over the kingdom of God. Amen. Qualified to be king over the kingdom of God because he was sinless and perfect. Qualified to be king over the kingdom of heaven because of his nature as the last Adam. The federal head over a kingdom that will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ when this earth becomes the literal kingdom of heaven. And it's going to happen. Now, if this is the case, And if you don't believe that, if you don't agree with that, then you're still faced with the issue, when did Satan fall? See? And if it fell after the man fell, then you're in a mess. You're in a mess. All right? If he fell before the man fell, and he did, then this explains what happened in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. This is why the gap theory is appealing to me, because it answers some questions that I have. Now, what happened to the earth? I want you to think about the earth that you're sitting on right now. Do you think the earth has always been this way? Do you know that right now, that magnetic North Pole has shifted, 5 degrees? Just in the last few months? And, you know, that may not seem like much. You may not think it's going to affect you, but it has a profound effect because that's magnetic North Pole. First of all, it has to do with the navigation. Not only that, it has to do with how that magnetic field affects planet Earth. The Earth is tilted on its axis. Being tilted on its axis, it produces 4 seasons a year because of that. Tilted on its axis. It's moving thousands of miles an hour through space. In other words, as it goes around the sun, it's moving. 360 exact, I don't remember exactly how many days it takes the Earth to make one revolution around the sun. But it's moving through space. And then it turns on that axis one time every 24 hours. That's quite a thing, isn't it? Mother Earth. I mean, you know, all this out here. You got to have a leap of faith like you wouldn't believe to believe all this synchronized and all of this stuff. But anyway, we're not going to get into that. I want you to look at something in the Bible that I think might make you begin to think. Psalm 148, verse 4. Psalm 148, verse number 4. Here the psalmist is praising God. He has become overwhelmed by revelation, his knowledge of the Almighty. Look at verse 4. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Well, the easy way to handle that is, well, that's just symbolic. Well, that's the easy way to handle anything. It's symbolic. But if there is water above the heavens, think about this for a moment. Over there in the book of Revelation, it says that that throne is sitting on a sea of what? Glass. The surface of that water is frozen. Sitting on a sea of glass, all right? The waters that be above the heavens. When the Bible says that this earth was flooded, it says the deep was broken up, right? Now, most references will take you to something coming up out of the earth. Well, water did come up out of the earth, unquestionably, but the thing is, water came down on the earth like it never had before. Now, it never rained before the flood. It never had rained. No rain, you know, so the rain in itself is enough to scare them to death. What's this? But the fountains of the deep were broken up. The deep is not on the earth. The deep is above the earth. According to the scripture, there is water in the heavens. A few years ago, one of our brilliant scientists sent back some information that one of the satellites or something they sent up had collected and said, you know what? There's water up here. The Bible, when it talks about something, you have to take it for what it says, even if you can't relate it to what's in this world now. See? Before the flood, the earth was covered. I do believe it was moderated. The temperature of the earth was moderated from one end to the other. This is the only reason you can explain tropical plants in the Arctic and Antarctic. You can't explain them any other way. And they have found them. It was different. The earth was completely different then than it is now. It changed. The flood changed the earth. But there was something happening to this earth even before Noah's flood. Now, I read an article about this, and it's too long and too detailed to get into much, but one fellow was making a very profound argument that, yes, he certainly believes in Noah's flood. He's a Bible believer. I believe in Noah's flood. And it had a profound effect on the surface of the earth. It had a profound effect. It even formed mountains and so forth. But when you read that Old Testament very carefully, you'll find out that when that flood came down, it covered mountains that were already here. They're already on this earth. And his argument was that there was not enough in Noah's flood to form some of the profound changes that took place on the earth. The whole shifting of continents and stuff like that. And so, you know, this, I'm not here this morning to do a thing on that because I don't even have that stuff here in front of me. But he has a good argument, and that is that in Genesis 1:1, God made it. In Genesis 1:1-2, we find it in a state of chaos covered with water. His argument is that the earth was restored in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that you can see evidence of it in the geological record. Well, I don't argue with that. I mean, there's a lot of things going on out there. There's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of things that just don't match up with what's called uniformitarianism and the doctrine of evolution. It just won't work. Yes, sir?
I don't think it's in God's nature to even create anything in chaos.
He didn't create it in chaos. That's why I kept saying Isaiah 45:18, God did not create it tohu. He did not create it in vain. He did not create it in a state of chaos. That's exactly right. Okay, now we're talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Yes, sir.
The Bible does say he divided the waters from the waters.
Yes, he did.
He split the waters on top, the waters on the bottom.
The waters from the waters. That in itself is a separate study, which is a good study. I just threw that part out in Psalm 148 just to give you an idea that there's another road you can go down here. There's a lot of information available that talks about waters being above and the waters beneath. And next time you take a drink of water, I want you to think about this. That water you're drinking is thousands and thousands of years old. I would never take anything that old into my body. You say, well, you've been drinking it all your life. And it evaporates. The water goes up into the sky. You know, the water evaporates, goes up in the sky. And it turns into a gaseous form. When it does, it releases all of its contaminants. It releases them. Then it condenses in the sky and comes back down as rain. Isn't that amazing? And when it comes down as rain, of course, it's clean then because it's doing the same process that the old timers out here in the woods did when they were distilling spirits. And that's essentially the same thing. And next time you fill up and it's got 10% ethanol, just remember that. That's 10% moonshine they're putting in your car. Yes, ma'am.
About, how many tears have been recycled?
Yeah, tears?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's yeah.
Tears.
Yeah. Well, he has them in heaven. You know that, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, that's quite a thought right there, isn't it? The tears. The tears. Yeah, it is. Well, so now we have the old earth, or the original earth. We have the present earth. Then we have the future earth. All right, how long will this earth last? Anybody have any idea what the Bible says about it? How old? What brings it to an end? What event? Mm-hmm. The great white throne judgment. And I saw heaven and earth what? They fled away. They passed away. And there was no more sea. And then it says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. Well, see, that's a relative thing when you begin to talk like that. This is why I say it's absolute in the book of Revelation. It is, pardon? Yeah, but the word world can either refer to the physical globe you're standing on or an age. See, you have to be awful careful in the context of it. I know that there's an evangelist on television that's teaching that the original created earth will be forever and will never pass away. But the Bible says that the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And he says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Yeah. There's a new earth with no graveyards.
Amen.
And no graveyards, no sin, no death, no suffering, no sorrow, no pain. And former things are passed away, it says. I personally believe that new earth is an absolute term, that there will be a new earth.
Amen.
And he will use none of the elements of the old earth.
Amen.
It'll be a new earth. The old one's gone. Passed away. Yeah. Well, he said, I make all things new, didn't he? Okay. Yeah. But haven't you had a new used car? There's a store down here on Broadway that says, new to me. That's relative, though, see. This whole generation's been taught to think in relative terms, not absolutes. And the Bible, sweeping, broad, absolute statements. Yes, sir. No, no. Those rocks, you know, the Bible said are going to cry out. They would cry out. The mountains are going to clap when he comes back at the second advent. Yeah, they are. The whole earth, the earth, the creation is going to rejoice. It says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation, not just animal creation. Yeah. When the Creator sets his foot down on this earth, he gets off that white horse and puts his foot down. That Mount of Olives will split right down the middle. Yes, sir.
We're a new creature.
Yes, sir.
That's probably the way I was looking at the earth. It's redone, reborn, just like we are when we're born again as a new creature. Maybe it's, I was looking at it in that sense as a new earth. Redone.
Yeah.
Like the Garden of Eden when he redoes the earth.
Right.
I might be wrong. But
well, here's the thing about the new creature. When an individual is born again, a creature comes into existence that did not exist. A new creature has just come into existence. Exactly. I mean, no part of the old is borrowed to fashion, refashion, or use. At the moment of the new birth, a new man is born. And he's literally born of God. That's the new birth. Yeah. He comes into existence. He didn't exist before. Yes, sir. Pardon? Oh. Well, we come in here to study, and hopefully we can, you know, help each other. And if we have questions, I've had people pose questions to me that I have a clue what they were talking about. And you go home, start digging around on it, and you find out sometimes the Lord will give you a question like that to show you something. Amen. I got a thing yesterday from Gene Lawson. When this tsunami hit Japan, you know, tsunami is something that just kind of stirs up everything. And this wave hit Japan. Man, they photographed this stuff that got washed up on the shore. These creatures that came up out of the ocean were some of the most horrible-looking things that you'd ever seen in your life. And if you'd like to see it, just let Gene Lawson send you an email that's got these fish. I guess you call them fish, but some of them have long, spiked teeth and huge, vicious-looking eyes, and they don't look like anything. But, weird, strange-looking things. It's out there. The Bible says in Revelation 9 that the bottomless pit is opened. And when it is opened, these creatures come up out of the pit, see? And they've been called helicopters, and they've been called everything in the world. But I'll just take it for what it says. I'll take it for what it says. They're strange, and they're coming on the earth. All right, now, we've gotten it out today, and it's taken us a little while, but we've got it out, and we've got three earths. Okay? Now, every one of these earths, every one of them represent a period of time when God deals with somebody or man. All right, something or man. Right now, the earth, right now on this earth, he is calling his bride out of this earth. That's what he's doing. He's not converting the earth. He's not building his kingdom. He's calling his bride out of this earth. That's why he calls it an ecclesia. He used a Greek word that was in vogue, didn't create one, didn't coin a new phrase. He used a simple Greek term, a Greek word, ecclesia. It simply means a called out assembly. That's what he's doing. He's calling it out. Why is he calling it out? Is he going to use the church to rebuild the world? Is he going to use the church to build the kingdom? Is the church going to be the seat of his kingdom? No. No. The bride of Christ is his that he's coming to get. And he's coming to get her from this earth. Amen. This one right here. This one. Then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We'll get into that next week. Anybody have any? We got a couple of minutes before we... About 2 minutes left. Anybody have a question about what we've covered? Yes, sir. You better believe it. Well, that's the question of all questions. I mean, that's the foundation. You better know you know that you know that you know you know that you've passed from death into life.
I'm glad to say I'm born again.
Amen. Amen.
I say that with no reservations.
Amen. It'd be kind of like asking you the question, how many in this house this morning have been born? Raise your hand. Some of you aren't sure? How many got a belly button? You've been born. Okay? See, some folks say, but when you ask things like that, like let's go up to somebody and say, how long have you lived? Are you asking me how old I am? You know? You see what I mean? If you phrase it a little different way, it blows them away because you're used to thinking in terms and in a certain way. All right? So there's no doubt in your mind you're alive, right? How many are sure you're alive, okay? All right, you're alive. The new birth is more profound than that. It is an event that takes place in your life that absolutely overwhelms you for the rest of your life. And you know you've passed from death unto life. That's the new birth. You didn't sign up with somebody's religion, have somebody sprinkle something over your head, confirm you. If you have really been born again, that's yours forever because that's a new life that's been given to you.
Amen.
Amen. That's not a Baptist doctrine. That's the Bible.
Amen.